for us today. Today is an important anniversary in our nation, isn't it? It's the 15th anniversary of 9/11. When early that morning, 15 years ago, 19 hijackers took control of four passenger planes and made them into guided missiles, causing the greatest loss of life on American soil by an enemy attack ever. It's been 15 years since our lives changed, since we started encountering 45-minute airport security lines, since we lost the assurance that our borders were impenetrable, had to give up that feeling of safety that came from having an ocean on the east and the west and friendly neighbors on the north and the south to protect us from our enemies. And now we've been adjusting to a new normal of uncertainty. The nation of Israel found itself in a new normal in 587 BC, almost 600 years before Jesus. Their once great nation under the leadership of King David and King Solomon had crumbled and collapsed in on itself. After centuries of betraying God who lived in their midst, they were allowed to be conquered. They were carried off to a foreign land, to Babylon. And this time period late in the story of Israel in the Old Testament is called the Exile. It was there in exile in Babylon that Israel began to reflect on their story. It was in captivity that they began to work through how they had gotten themselves into this fix. They began to recall their family story, the story of their beginnings. And they found special meaning for a people in exile from those stories of their origin, their beginnings. It's believed that the book of Exodus was written during exile. It's believed that an unknown author pulled together different primary source documents of the story that they had been telling and retelling for 1,000 years by that time. This writer of Exodus retold this dramatic history of their nation. It's a story of rescue. It's a story of revelation. It's the making of a nation, and it is the saving of the world. Exodus was written to encourage a nation in exile who had lost their identity as God's people. They needed forgiveness. They needed restoration. And the retelling of this story was to help them find it. Gathering together these stories that have been told for 1,000 years, the writer of Exodus does it with tremendous literary flair. These stories are meant to inspire faith in God. They were meant to promote hope and courage in the face of adversity. They were meant to assure God's people that God always wins in the end. And so we're invited to experience this book, Exodus, not just as history, but also as a divinely inspired literature that carries us along with a page-turning urgency to see what God is going to do next. We're invited to hear the story as people who are ourselves getting our bearings on God as we're confronted with new normal in our lives. The story of Exodus opens with blessing and crisis. And the crisis is actually caused by the blessing. Genesis ends with the story of Joseph. You remember Joseph. If you get your Bible stories through Broadway musicals, this is the story of Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Now you know the story. It's a long story. Joseph is the 11th of Jacob's 12 sons, but he's the favorite son, which causes jealousy among his brothers. So his brothers sell him into slavery. And as a slave, he finds himself in Egypt. But because God is part of his story, he rises to be the number two man in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. When there is an eventual famine in Canaan, where his father, Jacob, and his brothers live, Jacob's family moves to Egypt, where they're reunited with Joseph. And Pharaoh gives Joseph's brothers and father the best land to settle in Egypt. It's called Goshen, the best land for shepherds. And there they prosper and prosper. It's been 400 years now since Joseph, since the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. In that 400 years, the God of creation has blessed the family of Jacob. They've grown and multiplied in number. They've grown faster than the Egyptian population around them. And this family, who were once immigrants, are now as numerous as the people of their host nation. The way the writer of Exodus tells us this story, he wants us to see the life force of God as creator at work in the growth of the Hebrews. This is the God who created the universe, who's at work in this family. God has a mission for this family. They're going to become a priestly nation who will live with God in their midst for all the world to see. And from this family will come the Messiah who will save the world, its people, but creation itself from the realm of death. So God has a lot invested in Jacob's family. And it is God who, as creator, is this life-giving, life-blessing, life-preserving force. God is this life force at work in the Hebrews that is unstoppable because God, the creator, is behind and beneath it all. So the writer of Exodus wants people in exile like us, people living in uncertain times, to know that there is an unstoppable life force beneath our feet. It is the work of God, the Creator. It works in us and through us in our world. And there is no stopping this life-giving, this life-blessing, this life-preserving work of God. Jesus said it this way in his parables about the kingdom. He said the kingdom of God is like a farmer who sows seed. The farmer scatters the seed on the ground and he goes to bed. And he wakes up and he goes to bed and he wakes up and he does that a lot of times. And the seed sprouts and grows without the farmer's help, all by itself. Jesus said that the earth produces of itself first the stalk and then the head and then the full grain. But the farmer knows not how. This is God the Creator at work. This is God's life force at work in the kingdom of God in our midst. Jesus says you're standing on it. You're living in the midst of it. It's unstoppable and you don't even know it. And every person living in exile or adjusting to a new normal needs to know that. That God, the Creator, is still at work redeeming creation and us. So the story begins with blessing, this tremendous growth of this family. And then it moves to crisis because now there's a new Pharaoh who's lived now centuries later, who did not know Joseph nor Joseph's God. And this Pharaoh is frightened by God's life force at work in Jacob's family. This family has become a people as numerous as the Egyptians themselves. So Pharaoh seeks to control this life force working on behalf of the Hebrews by making them into slaves. He's going to wear them down with hard labor. So they work with bricks and mortar, and they build cities, two supply cities that were meant to house all of the grain that was meant to feed the world. But God is so powerful, no matter how bitter Pharaoh made their lives, God kept blessing them, and they kept growing in number and spreading throughout the land. So Pharaoh turns to even more drastic measures. Now he turns to genocide. He orders the Hebrew midwives to kill all the male babies at birth. Can you see how Pharaoh is trying to attack this life force evident to Hebrews by killing the Hebrew sons at the moment they enter the world? Pharaoh is practicing population control. He's thinning the herd. His strategy will eventually lead to the annihilation of the Hebrews. And Pharaoh seems to hold all of the power. The Hebrews feel the sting of his whip and they feel the threat of their sons being killed at birth. You need to think about Pharaoh as one of the darkest figures in human history. He's the Hitler of the 16th century before Christ. We see no way out for the Hebrew people. And then enters two women. Pharaoh's not named in Exodus. Pharaoh means king. It's generic. But these two women are named, Shifra and Puah. They're midwives. They assist in the birth of the Hebrew children. And they're told to become Pharaoh's agents of death. They and their sisterhood of midwives are the ones who are to carry out the plan of killing the boys at birth. But Shifra and Puah refuse to participate in Pharaoh's plan. As midwives, their calling is to safeguard children as they enter the world. Everything in them is wired to protect. This is who God has made them to be, and apparently God has blessed their work because the Hebrew children are surviving childbirth much better than the Egyptian children. They've been partnering with God's life force, seeing it at work in their hands. So how could they partner with Pharaoh's death-dealing plan? So they let the boys live. Pharaoh calls the midwives to account. Why have you done this? Why have you not killed the boys like I told you to? And we see a response we'll see again and again in the book of Exodus. How when powerless people stand before the limitless power of the state, they tell creative truths. They lie. So the women give an answer that hides their activity, yet nevertheless manages to insult Pharaoh at the same time. They say, well, the Hebrew women are not like these Egyptian women. Hebrew women are strong and vigorous, and they give birth before the midwives get there. You go, girl. This is courageous civil disobedience at risk of being killed for not complying. And yet Pharaoh is powerless before this explanation because it seems like it must be the whole truth. The Hebrews are having far more children than the Egyptians. And this answer saves the midwives, but compels Pharaoh to come up with another plan. So Pharaoh now announces that every Egyptian is to participate in the national policy to extinguish the Hebrews. So whenever any Egyptian comes across a Hebrew boy, they are to take that boy from its parents, and they are to throw it in the Nile River to drown. All of the citizens of Egypt collaborate with this evil. No one can say they didn't know about what was taking place. A couple of years ago, I was in East Germany on a Reformation tour. I had an opportunity to visit a concentration camp, a Nazi concentration camp. It was just 3 kilometers from a village. When the Allied forces liberated the camp and those who were still alive in the camp, they were aghast at what they found. And they went to the villagers and asked how they could have let this happen right next door to them. And the villagers responded that they didn't know about it. So the response of the Allied soldiers was to march the entire village out to the camp and to require them to bury the dead so that they would fully know what they had allowed to take place. The writer of Exodus leaves us hanging at the end of chapter 1. What is going to happen? One crisis is averted to have an even greater crisis take its place. The writer of Exodus is encouraging people in exile, encouraging those adjusting to a new normal. He wants them to know life with God in the world is never free from crisis, but it is full of the unstoppable, life-giving, life-blessing, life-preserving power of God beneath our feet. We experience this life force of God at work whenever evil seems to prosper, and it is the Creator God who will win the day. So the writer of Exodus wants us to know that we in exile, people adjusting to new realities, don't have to take their bearings on what is happening or what the future will bring from Pharaoh's, or even when the entire country participates with what Pharaoh is doing. No, we take our bearings from God, who's unleashed his salvation plan in all creation, whose life force is growing beneath our feet. The salvation of God is always at hand. The ultimate victory is God, but also God's present. God is present to us personally now in the midst of crisis. The story of Exodus is going to train our attention on how the rescue of God is always near us. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we move more slowly today, mindful of what this day means in our nation, mindful of that there are those who are still grieving and those who are still suffering from the effects of that crisis. We pray for the first responders and those near that event who have had health crises that have emerged from that. Pray for your healing power, your present deliverance for them. We pray, Lord, that you might encourage us as a nation. We don't have to be afraid. There's something greater at work in our world than anything that looms on the horizon. And Pharaoh can tell us it is unstoppable. There's nothing the world can do to prevent your saving work from unfolding in its midst. So we stand with you today. With whatever feels threatening or uncertain to us, we stand with you and wait for your ultimate victory, but also wait for your immediate help, your personal presence with us, because that's who you show yourself to be in the story and in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.